And after we have listened to the proclamation of God's word, we will sing a psalm which is a similar doxology of praise to the Lord God, Psalm 96, stanza 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord's Supper celebration ends with a doxology. And doxology means a word of praise or a word of glory from the Greek words doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word. And biblical doxologies take the form, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen. And then they're sometimes expanded from there. Revelation contains a lot of doxologies, like the one we read in chapter 7, verse 12. Or another one is in chapter 5, verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And doxologies in Revelation, they're often sung or cried out by the angels. But sometimes, like the one in chapter 7, they're by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them. And certainly, Revelation gives the impression that much of heaven's activity, the majority of what goes on in heaven, is doxology, is praise to God. The angels and the souls of the saints take up most of their time doing this. And I'm sure that we'll have much work to do on the new earth, but certainly a lot of our time will also be spent in singing glory to God forever and ever. And so it is wonderful that since the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, of what eternity is going to be like, it's good that we end it with a doxology. It's a reminder that we cannot just leave all of our praises to the next life, that the purpose of this life, not just of our Sunday worship or of the Lord's Supper, but all of our life, is to bring glory to God. And Jude's is a doxology, and it is a wonderful one. It begins by reminding us why God deserves our praise forever and ever. It begins, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And if you remember the book of Jude a bit from the times previously that we read this book, it's a strong warning to those who follow the wicked, those who are being tempted to go astray and follow the false teachers that are in the world, or even, as it says, who have crept in unnoticed into the church. It talks about how these false teachers are full of grumbling and boasting and showing favoritism and scoffing and following their ungodly passions. And the people to whom Jude is writing, they're tempted to follow these false teachers, because their actions and their teaching, they appeal to our sinful human nature. The lust in our hearts yearns to follow our sinful desires just like they indulge in theirs. The pride in our hearts urges us to boast about ourselves just like the false teachers boast. We like to join in their favoritism, in their complaining, in their scoffing, and looking down on others. And as we read those things happening in Jude, we can compare it to our own day, and we can see how wickedness is overtaking our society in a great wave, sweeping even many who call themselves Christians and Christian teachers along with them. But Jude says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We might wonder, how can we resist the great wave of evil and trouble that is sweeping over the world? Well, God can do it. And since this is a word of praise to God, Jude clearly is implying not just that God can keep us from stumbling, but that he will keep us from stumbling. God will do it. He will hold us fast. And Jude here does not have in mind that God will keep us from every sin, although we might wish that he did. But what he means is that he will keep us from falling away from the faith, keep us from stumbling eternally. Now, because he is a good God, with every temptation, God does provide a way of escape. But because we are sinful people, we do not always take the way of escape, but we often fall. And in his providence, God sometimes allows us to fall. God even allows saints at times to fall into serious sins. And David and Peter are two examples of this in the Bible. And like always with God's providence, we do not always know why God does this. Why does he not take our sinful lusts and our character or flaws away? We do not know why. Perhaps it is to teach us more about his grace. Perhaps it is to teach us to rely on him more and more. And so he does not always keep us from every sin, but he will keep us from eternal sins, from stumbling forever, from truly falling away from the faith. And so since he does so, verse 24 says, there will also come a day when we will stand in his presence. And we will stand in his presence without sin. It says he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And we know that he must present us before his presence blameless. Because for anyone to stand before our holy God, they must be without sin. They must be blameless and holy. And God will do this for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that he does this through the blood of Christ. That it cleanses us truly and completely from all of our sins. That through faith in Christ, all our sins are gone forever. As Jeremiah 31 says, God says, I will forgive your iniquity and I will remember your sin no more. This is what God does with our sin. He forgives it. He does not remember it. And so he is able to present us blameless, spotless before him. And Revelation 7 described this forgiveness with the metaphor of spotless, clean robes. Describes how the saints have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and so made them clean, pure, white. No sin, no stain or dirt of evil or wickedness remains on them anymore. They have no guilt and no shame. And so they can stand before God without fear. And sometimes even Christians, we imagine that the day of the Lord, when we will stand before him, that it will be a fearful thing. Because all of our sins will be revealed and we'll stand before the Lord and our loved ones with our sins exposed and we'll feel ashamed. But our text tells us the complete opposite is true. We will stand before God unashamed because we will be blameless without sin. And Scripture teaches that it's not just at the final judgment, but already today God sees us as if we had never had nor committed any sins. Not because of what we are or what we have done, but because God has washed us in the blood of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is given to us to strengthen this faith and this confidence. Yes, we are reminded as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are sinners. And we think back guiltily on all the sins that we've done over this past week, over the past month since we've last celebrated the Lord's Supper. And yet, God extends to each one of us the bread and the wine at his table, just as he also extends to our souls the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds us, but not just reminds us, he strengthens us in our salvation in Christ, that we are clean, that we are blameless. And so we can stand before God at the final judgment. We can sit together with our brothers and sisters at the Lord's table unashamed. We don't have to fear their judgment or God's. The exposing of all of our sins on the final day, it's not to shame us, but it is for the praise of God. It's a doxology. Each sin will be read out only for God to declare not guilty. I no more remember that sin, as it has been washed away in Christ's blood. And so we will sing, to God, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, to be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And so these verses, this doxology, is a wonderful comfort to us, even as we use it to praise God. Earlier verses in Jude have emphasized our responsibility to stand firm. Verse 20, you may remember from a while ago, we studied that verse. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And these words emphasize how we have a responsibility to fight for the truth, to stand firm, to use our faith and our strength to keep faithful. But in the end, as Jude ends his book, we have to declare that it is God who has done it and who will do it. It is he who is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. It is not ourselves and our strength and our faith. And so these words remind us, it's not to us, but to God be the glory. He is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we declare that God's is the glory. Glory means God's esteem, his reputation, his renown. Everything God does is right and good and just and worthy of praise. And we can see it today, but not everyone can, and even we see it imperfectly. Sometimes we still wonder to ourselves, how is it that God's actions are indeed good and right? But one day, our text confirms, we will know it. We will all see. Everyone will see God's glory and know that everything he has done is great, and they will praise him. And we also declare that God's is the majesty. And God's majesty is his greatness, his preeminence, how he is so much greater, so much more wonderful than any creature, than any of us. And we get a sense of his majesty from reading Revelation and seeing the reverence, even the mighty angels, the great and fearsome creatures that inhabit heaven, how even they bow before God's majesty and the reverence they have for him. And his, says our text, is also the dominion and the authority. And again, this is something that in a sense we have to take on faith in this life, because we do not always see God's dominion in this world. From a human perspective, it can seem like God's kingdom is going backwards at times. And of course, not everyone acknowledges God's authority over them. But that doesn't mean it isn't there. In his providence, as we learned last week, God is governing all things. He's ruling over everything and everyone. And so he's using even the actions of wicked people to serve his kingdom and to work according to his plan. And one day, everyone will bow the knee to God and to Jesus Christ. And it is, our text says, through Christ that God's glory and majesty and dominion and authority are most clearly seen. When it came to Christ's death on the cross, we see how God was directing all things and all people and even Satan himself to work according to his plan. Satan caused Jesus to be put to death, but he was doing exactly as God had planned and playing into God's hands all along. And so Christ died on the cross, not ending his work, but completing it. And so, because he died on the cross for all of our sins. And it is in Christ that we especially see God's greatness. Because though Jesus was majestic in heaven, yet he put aside his majesty and veiled his glory so that he could live a human life on earth. So that he could be the human and also the divine mediator that we need to save us from our sins. And so we sing the praises of our God and of Jesus Christ for today and forever. And the Lord's Supper is to us a visible and a physical reminder of what Christ has done for us and how God has saved us in Christ. And so the Lord's Supper can be also a reminder, a strength to us that one day we will be with God. We will stand before him spotless, blameless, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb will be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and we will live with him forever and ever, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is the promise that is coming, and we get a foretaste of that at the Lord's Supper table. And it helps us and it encourages us in our faith to wait for that day, but also as we wait, to live our whole life to the praise and the glory of God. To him be the glory and the majesty and the dominion and authority, both in the past and now and forever and ever. Amen.